If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we are typically preaching through a book of the Bible, and we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we have been sort of in a series within the series through chapter 11, the great faith chapter, the Faith Hall of Fame. And we're going to attempt, we've been going slowly, even did one message on a single verse, but we're going to attempt to cover quite a bit of ground. We'll see how far we're able to get, but we're going to attempt to read from verse 30 through verse 40, through the end of the chapter, and then come back and meditate upon that together. Let me invite you once more, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 30. The inspired author of Scripture writes, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having promised some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the inscripturated word, for the word written. And as we have read it, we now ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand it, for this preacher to rightly speak about it. And we rest upon the Holy Spirit perfectly to interpret it to our consciences and to our hearts today. Father, send the Spirit, let it do its enlightening work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, thus far in Hebrews 11, we have seen a record, this Old Testament in miniature, of men and women of faith. We have seen the great ancient men, whether that was Enoch or Noah. We have seen also the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Joseph. And we saw last time the faith of Moses, the great deliverer of the Israelites. And we, in this journey through the Old Testament, which is contained in Hebrews, we've really only made it through two books, Genesis and Exodus. Believe it or not, the remaining verses take us through the rest of the corpus of the Old Testament and even beyond, even into the time, as we'll see today, into the time of the exile. There are references to Daniel, I think, and even beyond the time of the writing of the Old Testament to some of the pious Jews who lived even before the time of Jesus. And I think there might even be some insights that in this Faith Hall of Fame, there are now encompassed the memories of some of the Christian martyrs who died within the lifetime of the people who are reading this, the lifetime of the writer of these words. And what's being put forward here again are models, examples of faith, men of faith, women of faith, whom we can see vividly within our text. And they are described in this final portion of Hebrews 11 in various ways. One of the most striking in verse 38, it is said of them that they were people of whom the world was not worthy. Those of whom the world was not worthy. It's also said of them that they waxed valiant in the fight. They waxed valiant in the fight. And of course, this doesn't mean merely spiritual fight, a military fight. But it means they waxed valiant in the fight of faith. They waxed valiant in standing for Christ and for the truth and for the Lord. And so as we complete perhaps the journey today, we're going to be asking, who were these great men and women of the faith? Who are these persons who are described here at the very end of Hebrews 11? And then secondly, what can we learn from them? That's the practical application. It would just be a Bible study or a lecture if we simply talked about the text and said, you know, who were these people? But we want to come to the practical question, the existential question. What are we to learn? What are we to gain from this record? And so we'll start in verse 30. Again, if we're going through the Exodus narrative, we've had the story of Moses. Through Moses, the Israelites were led out of bondage. And what's the next thing that happens in the Old Testament narrative? The conquest. They go into the promised land under Joshua. And there's a reference to one of the key events in the book of Joshua, the destruction of Jericho, that walled city that the Israelites came up against. And it says in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And so, again, we've got the reference to the fall of Jericho. And notice also the stock phrase. They were able to conquer Jericho. How? By faith. And we've seen that expression repeated over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Maybe you know the old spiritual song that reads, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. And if you know the narrative in the book of Joshua, how did they defeat Jericho, that walled city? Did they do it by building up siege works and maybe catapults or something like that? No. What they did was they simply walked around it for 7 days. The idea is even that it was a Sabbath victory. And after they compassed it 7 days, God himself caused the walls to collapse. They didn't defeat pagan Jericho with a regular army, but we could call it a salvation army. It's just walking around praying. And God gave them the victory. The point here is that they trusted in the Lord's strength rather than in human strength. This is something that's alluded to often in the Psalms. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In verse 31, we move to another account from the days of the conquest. And this is also related to the fall of Jericho. It is the account of the woman named Rahab. Look at verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab, you may remember, was a harlot who lived in Jericho. And when the Israelite spies came into the land and they were being pursued by the authorities of Jericho, Rahab hid them within her home. And for her assistance, the spies promised that when Jericho was taken, that they would spare her life. And they promised not only that, but they said, whoever you can get into your house, your father, your mother, your brethren, your father's household, everyone you can get into your house, if you'll get them in, and if you will tie a scarlet cord or a scarlet thread on your window, when our soldiers come in, they'll know not to molest your home or anyone within your household. And so she did that. And here we get another insight into this woman. She's accounted as a believer because she did not perish with them that believed not. And so she becomes an example then of a woman of faith. Her house in the days of Joshua became like a little ark. It was the way the ark was in the days of Noah. The ark preserved 8 persons during the flood. And her household preserved a number of people during the time of the fall of Jericho. And it was also, not only was it like an ark, it was also like at the time of the Passover. Remember at the Passover? They had to take the blood of the Passover lamb and they had to put it over the door frames of their house. And then the angel of death passed over. She put a scarlet cord and the wrath of Israel's army passed over Rahab and her household. And the many interpreters of this story down through the years have not thought it an insignificant detail in Scripture. That it was a scarlet cord, a scarlet thread. Speaking about what? Portending what? Well, the blood of Christ. The scarlet ribbon of the blood of Christ protecting those who are under its shield. And so this story of Rahab in many ways is a story of the elect people of God, who are sovereignly protected by him as they come under the shelter of the scarlet ribbon of Christ's blood. And then, as we move on to verse 32, he goes from the book of Joshua into the book of Judges. And he treats the book of Judges in a very short manner. I like the way he begins verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah. Now, I'm going to go through these briefly because the author of Hebrews has set the precedent for this. And I've preached through the book of Judges before online. We've got many sermons going completely through the book. But I'll just do what he did. He mentions 4 of the judges. And it's interesting when he mentions them, he doesn't just mention them in the chronological order as they appear in the book of Judges. He just picks 4 of them out as examples and doesn't say anything about them, just mentions their name. Their very names should elicit to tell us something about what it means to be a person of faith. The first person he mentions is Gideon. Gideon is told about in the book of Judges, chapter 6 through 8. Gideon, you may remember, was a man who was raised up at the time when the Midianites were subduing the Israelites. And God wanted to raise up a deliverer, a judge. And he casts his eye upon Gideon. And remember how he found Gideon? Gideon, the great man of courage, he was hiding in secret, threshing out his grain so the Midianites would not see him. And when God called upon Gideon to be his judge, you may remember that Gideon responded in Judges 6:15, and he said, "Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." But we know from reading the Bible, this is exactly the kind of man that God uses. One who is humble, one who doesn't think much of himself. One who realizes he has no resources, but will be completely, completely trusting in the Lord. And if you know the story of Gideon, Gideon called for the people of Israel, come out fighting men, let's attack the Midianites. And 32,000 men came out. The Lord told Gideon, this is way too many. way too many. Because if you defeat the Midianites with this many, the Israelites will think they did it themselves. And so Gideon makes an announcement. Imagine this announcement if you're a military leader. He says, everyone who's afraid of going into battle can go home. I mean, do you know anybody who would go in the military about to go into battle who wouldn't be afraid? And 22,000 of the Israelites leave. There are only 10,000 left. The Lord says, Gideon, that's still too many. If you defeat the Midianites with 10,000, they'll think that they won. And so he says, okay. He set up a test. They went to a brook and he said, let the men drink water. And some of them laid flat down and drank the water. Others lapped the water up out of their hands. And Gideon kept only the ones who lapped the water up out of their hands. And that was only 300 men. And the Lord said, that's just enough. That's just enough. And so Gideon went with a mere 300 men, just like the Israelites walking around the walls of Jericho. With 300 men, he defeated the mighty Midianites. Why? So that the Lord alone could get the glory. The second judge that's mentioned here in verse 32, although he's not really a judge, is Barak. We know that name from our president. He gets his name from the same origin. Barak means blessed, blessed. That's both a Hebrew word, an Arabic word, Barak. And who was Barak? Well, Barak was not a judge, actually. He was a military man who worked with the judge Deborah. And the account of Deborah is there in Judges chapters 4 and 5. And it said something about the depravity of the times, that there were no men who were willing to step up and lead. And so God used Deborah. And Deborah had to go to Barak and to cajole him to take up arms against the oppressors of Israel, who were the Canaanites in those days. And we know that by God's grace, Barak was able to defeat the Canaanites and Sisera, their commander. Remember Sisera? He hid in the tent and had the tent peg driven through his temple. The kids usually like, that's one of their favorite stories. A good drop-down dead story. Read it for yourself today, this afternoon, kids. Judges 4 and 5. Great story of Barak. The third man mentioned is Samson. We read his story in Judges 13 through 16. He was the great Hercules of the Old Testament, the strong man, the man of strength. But his character, like the character of the nation of Israel at the time he lived, was weak. It was flawed. It was a time of depravity. And Samson, although he's a man of physical strength, was a man of moral weakness. He married and ended up a Philistine woman, a pagan woman. And she tricked him, remember, her name Delilah, to shave off his hair, the secret of his strength. And his eyes were taken out and he was enslaved and the Philistines were laughing at him. Maybe you know that verse, though, that's one of my favorites in the book of Judges, Judges 16, 22. After Samson had been shorn and he'd been humiliated, it simply says, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. God sometimes gives little springs of hope, even the hair growing on Samson's head. And you remember God gave him at the end of his life one last ability to use his strength. And he pushed down the pillars where the Philistines were partying. And he killed more in his death than he had in his life. And God's enemies were avenged, and our vengeance was enacted upon them, and God's renown was glorified and magnified. The last of the judges mentioned is Jephthah. His story is told in Judges 11 and 12. According to Judges 11, 1, Jephthah, the son of Gilead, was a mighty man of valor, but it adds there that he was also the son of a harlot. He it was who made the rash vow when he went out to fight the Ammonites. God, if you give me the victory, when I return, I will sacrifice the first living thing that I see. Probably thinking that he would see a dog or goat or something like that. And when he gets home, what's the first living creature that he sees? His daughter. His precious daughter. His only child. And there's a debate, even goes on to this day, as to whether he fully fulfilled that vow. I believe that, unfortunately, he did. I preached a sermon on this passage in the Judges series, and I called it the worst story in the Bible. And so Jephthah, a flawed man, was still a man that God used. And that's true of all these judges. This reminds us that the men of faith are not men who are in this life perfectly or fully sanctified. The Lord uses imperfect instruments to work out his perfect plan. You know, a carpenter in the wood shop, he may have a saw that's got nicks and scratches on it. And he may have a hammer and a chisel and other tools that are dented up, dinged up. But he can still use those imperfect instruments to make a beautiful piece of furniture or something like that. And so God, in a similar way, can use imperfect instruments to work out his perfect plan. Next, at the end of verse 32, he mentions David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now we're getting going, finishing the Old Testament, aren't we? He's taken us through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, even on into the Psalms and into the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. And he says of these men in verse 33 and verse 34, he begins to give a summary of these great men of faith, the great prophets and the great kings. And notice verse 33 begins, "Who through faith," again, it's that stock phrase, "who by faith," it's the mantra we've heard over and over again in Hebrews 11, "by saving faith, by regenerating faith, by doctrinal faith, by persevering faith, by the faithfulness of God, through faith." And then he lists no less than 9 things that these persons were able to do in verses 33 and 34. 9 things that these ordinary men were able to be used of God to accomplish extraordinary things. Let me briefly walk through these 9 things. First of all, it says in verse 33, they subdued kingdoms. One thinks of David and Solomon, who greatly expanded the borders of Israel. Secondly, it says in verse 33, they wrought righteousness. That is, they acted in a just or righteous manner. I think he's probably still thinking about some of the kings, although some were ungodly. Some at various times were able to enact faithfully the righteousness or the justice of God. Next, he says in verse 33 as well, that they obtained promises. That is, there were promises God made to them that were fulfilled in their lives. I think of David, who was given the promise of God that his seed would succeed him on the throne of Israel. And that promise was fulfilled. And then it was ultimately fulfilled in the kingly reign of Jesus. Fourth, it says of these men at the end of verse 33, that they stopped the mouths of lions. And this is a reference, and no doubt that the children know this, this is a reference to Daniel. Remember how in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 6, how during the reign of King Darius, made a rule, as kings and Caesars and those in authority are prone to do. He made a rule, made a decree that for 30 days, no one could pray to anyone but to him. Everyone had to bend the knee to him. And there were some of his advisors who had done this because they wanted to do in Daniel, because they knew that Daniel was a man of prayer. And they said, if anybody prays to anybody except the king in the space of 30 days, his penalty is he's to be thrown into a den of lions. And remember, then they went and spied on Daniel. Did Daniel stop praying? No, he did not. 3 times a day, as was his custom, he bent the knee and he prayed to the Lord. And the result was that he was taken, even though the king loved Daniel, did not want to see him die. He had made the decree. He could not roll it back. And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. And remember, the king came to where the lions were the next day, wondering about Daniel's fate. And in Daniel 6:22, it says that Daniel spoke out of the lion's den to the king, and he said, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me." Go on to verse 34, the fifth of these nine things that happened to these kings and prophets of old. They quench the violence of fire. This is probably another reference to the book of Daniel, this time to the ones we call the three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember, they too were told that they could only offer worship to the idols that was set up on the plain of Dura. And you may remember they said, "No, we will not worship anyone but Jehovah." And because of that, their punishment was to be cast into the burning fiery furnace. My favorite verse from that narrative, and one that every Christian ought to look at, is Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, wherein the three Hebrew youths say to King Nebuchadnezzar, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." There may come a day in our nation when those verses will become very meaningful to us. We will not bow down to your idols. Our God can deliver us. He may deliver us. He may choose not to give us the immediate deliverance that we might seek. But no matter what, we're not going to bow down and serve your gods. The sixth thing that's mentioned in verse 34 is they escaped the edge of the sword. Perhaps this referred to the saints of old who survived the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon at the time of the exile. Perhaps it refers to people like Queen Esther, who had to intervene before her husband, the king Xerxes, to plead for her people. And you may remember when her uncle Mordecai commanded her and urged her to go before the king, even at the peril of the sword, the peril of her own life. And he said to her there when he interceded, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The seventh of the nine things mentioned in verse 34 is of these great men of faith, women of faith of old, is out of weakness they were made strong. There's so many things we could think of here. It's just unlimited. How many of the godly men and women of old out of weakness were made strong? One might think in particular of the Israelite exiles who in the days of Ezra, the scribe and priest, and in the days of Nehemiah, even though they had for 70 years been in weakness, taken away from their home, were able to return and to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It also says then, the eighth thing that's mentioned there in verse 34, they waxed valiant in fight. I gave that the title for this message. They waxed valiant in fight. Again, I might think of Nehemiah, the governor Nehemiah, who led his forces to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And if you've ever read through Nehemiah, you know there's that place where they're rebuilding the walls and their enemies are attacking them. And Nehemiah says, "Okay, just hold your sword or your spear in one hand and hold your building tools in the other." In Nehemiah 4:17, it says, "They which builded the wall, and they that bear burdens, and those that laded, every one of them with one of his hands wrought in the work, and the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so he builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me." Some of you know Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British Baptist pastor. in his church, Metropolitan Tabernacle, which still stands, he started a magazine, and it's still published today. You can get it. I have subscribed to it in the past. And the name of the magazine is The Sword and Trowel. And like Nehemiah of old is saying, Christians are having to be engaged in defending the faith, apologetics, holding the sword of the word, and also edifying, defending the faith against its despisers outside and building up, edifying those inside, waxing valiant in the fight. The ninth thing that's mentioned there, end of verse 34, is they turn to fight the armies of the aliens. And children, when you hear that, that doesn't mean space aliens, does it? It means outsiders who were threatening Israel as a nation. And this final point could describe many times and places in the Old Testament when the Israelites were under attack. I mentioned many from the book of Judges against the Ammonites, the Midianites, the Canaanites, and so forth. But I really think maybe what's going on here is we've kind of come to the end of the Old Testament. There are going to be a few things that are added here at the end that come from the time after the Old Testament was written, after what scholars sometimes call the intertestamental period, the period between when the Old Testament book, last Old Testament book was written, and the time of Jesus and the apostles and the writing of the New Testament. And it's not as if God stopped working during that time. God was at work, and the Israelites went through many difficulties, including having to fight many enemies. And there's a book you may know called the Apocrypha, which collects many of these works. In our Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession of Faith, it rightly points out that these books are not inspired like the Old Testament books and New Testament books. Nevertheless, they can be helpful, as sometimes other uninspired human writings can be. And if you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, for example, you hear about the Israelites during the time of the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C. were able to fight against various enemies that invaded Israel, including a wicked man named Antiochus the 4th Epiphanes, who attempted to stop the Israelites from keeping the Sabbath and he went into the temple and sacrificed, even to set a pig on the altar and tried to desecrate the temple. And then men fought against that, the Maccabees. And so God continued to be at play, and there were people who, like Abraham, like Moses, were men of faith even during that period. Well, we've gone through a lot, haven't we? It's hard to believe we've gotten through that much, isn't it? We've got more, though. There are more accounts of men and women of faith, and let's pick it up in verses 35 through 38. Here, I think, again, there's some likelihood that the inspired author is drawing upon Old Testament stories, also perhaps some events that aren't recorded in the Old Testament. And let's just look at some of the descriptions that are given here. It says in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. If you think back through the Old Testament, you may know that during the days of the prophet Elijah, there was a woman, a widow of Zarephath, whose son was raised to life. Also during the ministry of the prophet Elijah, as it is recorded in 2 Kings 4, there was a Shunammite woman whose only son died. And through the intervention of the prophet Elisha, her son was raised to life. Maybe even he was thinking about in the ministry of Jesus, recorded there in Luke 7. The widow of Nain lost her only son, and the funeral procession was passing through, and Jesus touched the dead man's funeral bier, and the man sat up. Can you imagine that happening at a funeral? Women received their dead back to life. It's also possible, given what is said in the remainder of verse 35, where it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. One of those uninspired writings that perhaps the author of Hebrews knew about was the book of 2 Maccabees. And there, within that, there is an account against, not an inspired account, It's an uninspired writing, but perhaps refers to something historic. There was a woman, a Jewish woman, who had seven sons, and they were all put to death, and they met death and torture bravely because they hoped in the resurrection. It's before the time of Jesus, but as Jews, pious Jews, they still believed in the resurrection. And maybe he was referring to that. And says, in fact, he says that they were able to endure this, not accepting deliverance, not being willing to compromise and get some kind of easy deliverance. They were able to meet death that they might obtain a better resurrection. In verse 36, it talks about people who endured other types of sufferings. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. When I think back through the Old Testament, we can recall quickly many biblical accounts of the sufferings of God's ministers and of God's people. Think, for example, of the weeping prophet Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? He had written down, or he had his scribe Baruch write down his prophecies. And remember what the king did? The king took a knife and cut up his prophecies and threw them in the fire. Jeremiah said, okay. He spoke to Baruch again and he recorded even more prophecies. The king became so furious with Jeremiah one time that he ordered him to be thrown down in the bottom of a well or a cistern. And there is a vivid account there of Jeremiah being thrown down into that dungeon, into that pit. In Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 6, it says of that dungeon, there was no water but mire. And then it says this, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like, I am sinking in the mire? I am struggling. Well, the author of Hebrews says, so did many godly men and women of faith in the past. They were imprisoned. They were tortured. They were scourged. They were beaten. They endured mockery for their faith. In verse 37, we have a variety of further indignities that were visited upon God's people in times past. Look at verse 37. It first of all says, they were stoned. We have accounts in the Bible of men of God who were stoned to death. In the book of 2 Chronicles, there is the account of the prophet who is known as Zechariah. And he went into the court of King Joash. And in 2 Chronicles 24:20, it says that he prophesied to the king and to his court, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Someone never got a hold of Zechariah and said, you know, you really ought to tone that down. It's a little judgmental. Can't you soften that up a little bit? Why have you transgressed against the Lord? And what was the end result for Zechariah of old? Sadly, in 2 Chronicles 24:21, it says they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court in the house of the Lord. Beyond the Old Testament, one might even think of Stephen. Acts 7, the first Christian martyr. One might think of Paul, as it's recorded in Acts 14. They tried to stone Paul to death one time, but by God's grace, what did Paul do? He got up again at the astonishment of the other disciples who were with him. Look again with me at verse 37. It says, they were sawn asunder. This is beginning to be a chapter of horrors. They were sawn asunder. What is being referred to here? No specifics, no names are given, but many believe this refers to a popular Jewish account that the prophet Isaiah was put to death by the wicked King Manasseh in this manner. They tied him down and sawed his body in half. I see I'm getting the attention interest of the children here. You can come back and read Hebrews 11. Then look at verse 37 again. They were stoned, they were sawed asunder. Then look at it. They were tempted. Doesn't the gravity of this seem somewhat misplaced in this list? Stonings, sawn asunder, temptation. But perhaps it is a reminder of how painful and discouraging and even soul-killing ordinary temptation can be. It can sometimes be as bad as being stoned to death, sometimes as bad as being sawed asunder, to be dealing with grievous temptation to sin. It goes on to say, verse 37, they were slain with the sword. There are really too many of these accounts to be recalled, but we can think most immediately of the Apostle James in Acts 12, who was put to death by the sword at the order of King Herod. It says in verse 37 as well, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. There were those who had to live in the wilderness. They had to forsake a soft and comfortable life for a life of scarcity, clothing themselves not in the sumptuous clothing that they might have had if they had ordinary, comfortable lives, but to clothe themselves with the rudest of garments, sheepskins and goatskins. And then it says of them, look at the end of verse 37. It just loads up three descriptions. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented. What are three descriptions for the suffering state of the saints? Destitute, afflicted, tormented. It brings to mind destitute Job, having lost all his children and property, covered from head to toe in boils. He's described in Job 2, 7 and 8, sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping his sores with a broken piece of pottery. Not even with a piece of pottery, a broken piece of pottery. Destitute, afflicted, tormented. It's funny how this passage doesn't get read much in the health, wealth, and prosperity churches, does it? Doesn't get read much on TBN. That God's people in this world are often destitute, afflicted, tormented. Finally, in verse 38, let's jump first to the very end of it. It says, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This once again connects to the theme we've seen in Hebrews, particularly in verse 13 earlier, of God's people as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. When I read this, I thought of how this description written in the first century has continued to describe the status of Christians at various points throughout the ages. I don't know how many are familiar with the so-called Scottish Covenanters of the 17th century. They were a group of pious and godly men and women in Scotland, and they did not want to compromise. They wanted a pure church. They did not want their church to be led by the state and the state ordering them to do various things in their worship and in their practice. And so they signed a covenant against this, and they were called the Scottish Covenanters, and then they were persecuted because of their stand. Ministers lost their homes, their parishes. They were kicked out of their churches. The people who attended their ministry couldn't meet in the buildings. They had to meet secretly. They met in fields. They met in moors. And if they were caught, they were discovered, they were spies, they were arrested, they were tortured, they were put to death. One thinks also of how Christians have suffered through the years, whether under the Nazis or under communism, from Russia to North Korea to China, and also for many centuries now under Islam. how Christians have been those who have had to wander in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You know, I mentioned Christians suffering under Nazism. I'm teaching a summer class, and I had a student write an essay. I've had this happen a couple of times. And they were having to write an essay, and one of the questions was to describe at the end what has been the impact of Jesus in world history. What's the significance of Jesus as a historical figure? And she was writing about, the student was writing about the good and bad about Jesus. And she said, well, here's some good things. You know, he taught peace and love and so forth. And then she said, but on the other hand, you know, his teachings led the Nazis to persecute the Jews. So I just wrote her a note back on it. And I said, you know, Hitler wasn't a Christian. He actually promoted the pre-Christian pagan Teutonic gods. And what is more, he persecuted the true Christians that were in Germany. You ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others that were persecuted? And anyway, she also said some things about the Crusades. Typical people have been indoctrinated into hating Christianity. But the description here is the true state of God's people, is those who have wandered, as those who have been in the mountains and dens and the caves of the earth. It's interesting, before the inspired writer can even complete his description, and I skipped over it, he bursts into this. It's in the King James Version, it's put in parentheses, of whom the world was not worthy. It's gone through this list of God's people, how they've suffered, but how, by faith, who have endured. And we get this this approving description of these brethren, of whom the world was not worthy. And now, beloved, believe it or not, we come to the conclusion of the Faith Hall of Fame. Verses 39 through 40 are the conclusion, not just of the passage we looked at today, but of the entire chapter. And he sums up, and these all, from Enoch all the way now to those who suffered, even the early Christians who suffered, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, what? Well, I was reading through that again. I thought, well, surely he's going to end with something uplifting. These all, having received a good report, something positive, right? Something uplifting. It's almost as if sometimes the scripture writers just don't know how to provide an uplifting conclusion to things the way we would do it. How does it end? And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. What's he saying? These all died not having seen or experienced yet the total fulfillment of God's promises to them. But they died trusting with utmost confidence that the Lord would in the end be faithful. Those who died, that one day they would experience the resurrection. None of those followers, none of those people of faith ever saw their total transformation and the receiving of their resurrection bodies, because it hasn't happened yet. It will only happen at the end of the ages. But they died in faith, completely trusting. And then he adds at the end of verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Essentially what he's saying is, the delay of the fulfillment of God's promises to them has actually been to our benefit. It provides better things for us that they have not yet been made perfect. That is, fully glorified or fully experienced the resurrection, not having yet their resurrection bodies, so that we can be helped along the way in our pilgrimage by their example. so we've worked through the passage in the brief few moments we've got left. We've seen these men and women of faith, and now I simply want to ask, okay, how can they help us? How can it help us to have heard their story? Well, you can certainly apply yourself these teachings. The Spirit can apply it to you. From Jericho, we learn that every victory is God's victory. From Rahab, we learn of God's provision for his elect who come under the scarlet ribbon of Christ's blood. From the judges, we learn of God's use of sinful men and sinful circumstances to his glory. From the kings and prophets, we learn to wax valiant in the faith. From the string of testimonies to the saints who have suffered and died, believing yet not receiving the promise, we learn to endure. Again, how different is biblical Christianity than the so-called prosperity gospel? The Christian faith from the beginning has been a suffering faith and has been a hoping faith. It's a suffering faith because we serve a suffering, crucified, and bleeding Christ. And it's interesting that men and women of faith have long collected the accounts of our sufferings. Whether it's the Old Testament writers who describe the sufferings of the prophets, whether it's right here in Hebrews 11 where the inspired New Testament author is recording this litany of the sufferings of the saints, whether it's in the Reformation era, Fox's Book of Martyrs recording the sufferings and the martyrdoms of the saints, whether it's down to a modern memoir that's written of a persecuted brother in Malaysia or North Korea or China or Saudi Arabia or wherever. I've told the story before about the young Muslim woman. John MacArthur tells this account, a young Muslim woman who became a believer while she was a student in the U.S. And when she returned home, her conversion was discovered by her family. And as often happens, her family began to attack her, not just verbally, but physically. An uncle began to beat her, and probably his intention was to kill her until she happened to be providentially rescued. Of that experience, she recalled after the event that while she was being beaten, she kept thinking, "You have a religion for which you are willing to kill, but I have found a Savior for whom I am willing to die. Which is stronger?" Well, it's faith in Christ. That's stronger. That makes all the difference. That will prevail. And so let us live by faith. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.